Okay, as you may have gleaned from the fact that we have a scripture reading that came from Psalms rather than 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the parenthesis in chapters 12 to 14 and deals with the great issue of love, I'm taking this as an opportunity to lay out, or say, let's say, cast a vision for ministry. As far as the formal meeting of the assembly is concerned, this doesn't concern anything necessarily that may occur outside of the three formal meetings that occurs each week. Before I go into that, this Wednesday I won't have any time to get ready for that since I'll be out of town at a conference. I mean, I'll try to do some kind of preparation, but I won't have a lot of time for that. And so I've asked those that normally come on Wednesday night if they have any questions that they've always wanted to know about. Whatever it may be, we're studying the book of Daniel, but it doesn't have to come from the book of Daniel. But if you have any kind of questions and you'll write those down and come on Wednesday night prepared, then I'll try to field these questions. You just have to write it on a card or a piece of paper or something. And then, so you don't even have to put your name on it. And then we'll try to answer those questions this Wednesday night. All right, the topic that we're going to study here just for a few weeks will be one that I've been involved in for probably more than 10 years, but I've really been studying it at any time I could get an opportunity in the last 4 years. And this topic affects largely the doctrine of family, or the divine institution of family, which is the third divine institution of the book of Genesis. It affects the church and how the church meeting, what it should look like, how we should minister, and it affects the nation. So it is a very important topic, and as you'll see, I've been working on this for a long time, and we'll put together hopefully a lot of pieces for you, or try to. Now, the reformers, this has to do basically fundamentally with what we call age-segregated ministry versus age-integrated ministry. So age-segregated, that's pretty clearly what we are all accustomed to, I think, and that is that when you arrive at church with your family, you divide up into various classes. You know, you've got the toddlers and nursery, and then you've got first grade, second grade. You've got middle school. You've got youth ministry. You've got, say, college and careers class. You've got young adult marrieds. You've got singles. You've got married. You've got seniors. You've got seniors plus. Okay, and this is what we call age-segregated ministry. This is a philosophy of ministry of how it ought to be done. The other is age-integrated ministry and the philosophy of how this is to be done, because both believe in discipleship, that is training the next generation. This one also, age-integrated, also believes in discipleship of the next generation. It just says that the primary discipler is the father, and it occurs in the home. And the church's job or jurisdiction is to equip fathers and mothers too, to carry out this discipleship in the home. And ultimately, this has repercussions for the nation. Now, at the time of the Reformation, you may have heard that they had many solas, you know, sola gratia, meaning grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christos, Christ alone, and sola scriptura, the scripture alone. That is, they were reforming the basis of what salvation was, how a person became right with God, and that basis was on the basis of what Scripture said, and Scripture said alone, which is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, they also had another slogan called Semper Reformata. And Semper Reformata means always reforming. That is, they said that every pastor in every generation has the duty to consider what the church looks like as compared to Scripture, to look at the culture around and him in his world, and to see what does the culture, how do they live, and how much of that is in the church, and how much of that is valid, or is it invalid? So we are always reforming on the basis of sola scriptura, and the pastor is the one who is necessary to analyze all these components and then to give a scriptural position. Now, I am your pastor, shepherd. Okay, when you think of pastor, I really now want you to think more of shepherd. I will be very frank with you. When I came here almost 9 years ago, I knew not 1/100th of what it meant to be a shepherd. I basically thought that I was simply to just come here and to teach the Bible. Now, that is a critical component, I will assure you. But it took many, many years for me to understand what it meant to be a shepherd. You know, you look, what happened was I looked at 1 Peter 5, 2. More than looked at it, I studied it. And 1 Peter 5, 2 is where Peter himself gives the command to the elders to shepherd the church of God among you. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not for reward or unjust gain, but willingly, and so forth. And that there would be an analysis of the pastor, the shepherd, at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what struck me about this was that Peter was the one saying this. When do you remember the words that Jesus said to Peter in the Gospels? Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? That is unconditional, selfless love. Feed my sheep. And Peter said, oh, I phileo you. You're my best buddy, Jesus. And Jesus said to him again, do you agape me? Do you unconditionally love me? Because if you do, you will feed my sheep. And he said, oh, yes, yes, I phileo you. You're my best buddy, Jesus. And so Jesus said the third time, okay, Peter, do you phileo me? Are you my best buddy? Feed my sheep. And Peter said, yes, I phileo you. You're my best buddy. Now, Peter was not ready in the Gospels to feed Jesus Christ's sheep. You are Jesus Christ's sheep. You are not my sheep. You are a flock that has been allotted to me for a period of time. And I am your under-shepherd, but he is your chief shepherd. And when he appears, I will be judged, not you, but I will personally stand to be judged for how well I shepherded your souls. Now, the history of shepherds in the Bible, because there are many, they're not just in the New Testament. If you go to the Old Testament, of course, you will see Moses, who trained in the wilderness for 40 years, shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. Then and only then was he prepared to go and to shepherd the lost house of Israel and to usher them forth out of Egypt. Moses is one of the greatest shepherds of the Old Testament. Another great shepherd of the Old Testament would be who we know as King David. As a boy, he would go out in the vicinity of Bethlehem and he would take care of his father's sheep. And this was training because later on he would become the king of Israel and he would be required to shepherd the whole house of Israel. And he too was, despite his failings, a great shepherd in Scripture. Even a man who is said to be after God's own heart. Now, the rest of the history of shepherds is a very sad one in the Old Testament. In fact, the very imagery that you find in the New Testament where it says, the wolves, be careful for wolves may come in and destroy the flock, was an analysis of those shepherds at the end of the Old Testament. They were shepherds who had turned into wolves. And rather than protect and guide and feed the flock and take them to greener pastures, what they did was they feasted upon the flock of Israel and ate them and oppressed them and destroyed them. Now, there are not many good shepherds in the Bible. Peter himself was not ready to shepherd until he wrote the words of 1 Peter 5, 2. After the cross and after Pentecost, those times were when he learned to agape the Lord, to be a true shepherd. Now, I'm wanting to be your true shepherd. And a true shepherd never hurts his sheep. You have to understand very clearly that that would not be my intent at all, what I'm going to deliver today. My intent as a pastor, a shepherd, would be to lead you to greener pastures. Now, each one of you here was born into history at a certain time and a certain place. History, by analogy, is like a stream. When you come into a stream, you look around, you see what vegetation grows in those parts of the river, you see the rocks, you see the rate of flow of the water, and in many cases, you may assume that what is upstream is the same as what I see here. Of course, that's a common fallacy, because it may be quite different. The vegetation, the rocks, the rate of flow may be radically different upstream. Such is history. When you came into your time and your place, you came into a world that was at a certain point, and the world looked a certain way to you, and you were raised in this world. And you may have committed the common fallacy of assuming that everything that's come before you has been the same as it is right now at my spot in history. We all know from our various areas of life that if we've studied and looked upstream and seen what happened before us in our area of expertise, it wasn't always that way. I am suggesting to you that it is the same way with this issue of age-integrated and age-segregated ministry. That it has not always been the way it is now. In fact, it's been very different. Now, take a look at the architecture of this building. If you've been here long enough, you've been on the east side of the building, where we commonly are on the grass. And if you look at the building from just outside these windows, you will see something rather startling, won't you? You will see that the church that was originally built here has just three of these large windows on it. This fourth one here near the front was not a part of the original building. In other words, I'm just saying the rock work comes to between the third and the fourth window here. And there was no foyer either. So about five aisles back to the very back was the entire church building. Now, this church was built in 1889 by the Lutherans. The congregation built it themselves with their own hands. They cut the stones, moved the stones, placed the stones. It cost about $4,000 for them to do this. And it took quite a bit of time, of course. But they built it. In 1952, this church was purchased by the First Baptist Church, which is now, you know, over by Walmart. And then additions were made. So this area here, and of course the wings and the rooms and all the other areas of the church. Now, this is a history of a church that I could repeat to you ad nauseum if you studied old churches. What it shows is a change in ministry method that has occurred in our country in the last 200 years. A change from an age-integrated model where everybody met in the same room and was ministered to by the pastor, who then encouraged his flock to go home and to disciple their children, versus an age-segregated model of ministry where the church took over the father's jurisdiction of discipling children and began to age-segregate into various rooms, spots in the church, apart from the family. Now, so it has not always been the way it is now. Or traditionally now. We say today is tradition. This is what I was born into. This is the part of the stream. This is what I'm used to. This is what I was raised into. Upstream, it was very different. Now, I've been studying for, as I said, 4 years intensely this subject. So why did I get into this? Well, let me give you my background in age-segregated Sunday school and youth ministry and college. Now, this is where I came into the stream, along with a lot of you. I was born in 1974 and raised in churches that did it, you know, what we consider today just to be the common way. It's done. So everyone did it. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what happens. Of course, you walk into a church and a family. Let's say a family. You picture a family walking into church, and then the family divides. Right when they hit the doors, everybody goes to their classroom. Mother, father know very little, really, of what goes on in the classrooms. It may be good, it may be bad. That's not the point. The point is that the family has divided when they came for worship. Now, so, and I went through all the classes. You know, you can multiply them. Now, youth ministry at First Baptist Church in Paris, where I went, we had pizza pig outs. We had all night lock-ins. You know what happens to those? I mean, even though they're chaperoned, really. We had fireside chats, of course. We had summer camps where we'd go off from our parents to be with our peers and chaperones, of course. Do you really think they saw that? The first dip I ever took was in seventh grade because one of the chaperones gave it to me and all the other boys in our cabin. Of course, I never took another one because we all got sick and threw up. But that's the kind of thing that went on. We would go to concerts in Dallas, Texas, rock concerts, Christian rock, of course, where we would scream for 3 or 4 hours. I'm just asking you, is this the imagery that we get of the church as the bride of Christ, the pure and spotless bride? Is that it? Screaming teenagers for 3 or 4 hours at a Christian rock concert? We went on ski trips. We all know what happened in the back of the bus. It's no different than if I'd been in a band and we'd traveled, you know, as teenagers to go do a concert or something. It's the same back of the bus. It's just that we're Christian. Lots of fun. I had lots of fun. Thought I had lots of good friends and all that. Didn't learn much, of course. Got in trouble. Is that really the picture? Is that what we're trying to generate with our young people? More of this. I'm not saying necessarily we're as bad as all that or anything like that. That's not the point. The point ultimately is the division of family. And who is the one who's responsible for discipleship in the family? Is it the church or is it the family? Now, then I went off to college. And by the way, when I got to college, I quit church. I didn't go anymore. I went to a Free Methodist school in Kansas. And the only time I ever stepped foot in the Free Methodist church next door was the day I graduated. And I dated the assistant dean's daughter. Now, then I went to Texas Tech, and for a year and a half, I didn't go to church. Never stepped foot on a campus Christian organization. I was raised in the church, though. Campus Crusade for Christ. I did finally end up going to this because there was a girl that I liked who asked me to go. So, hey, maybe she likes me. Now, I think that we could repeat this story ad nauseum in our country, and I've heard it from parents who are sick over what has happened to their children once they left their homes and went out into the world. I am submitting to you that they were already gone in their hearts as early as in elementary school or middle school. They were there in the pews because they had to be, but they were gone in their hearts and they were just waiting for an exit. Now, so I did go to this Campus Crusade for Christ, started going to that. That's when I met Robin after about a year or two of that. This was a different world when I met her. There was something immediately that was just completely different about her than every other girl that I knew. And I knew lots of them. Now, I had begun to attend at that time Indiana Avenue Baptist Church because a lot of these people went there too. So I went to Indiana Avenue Baptist. We had about 1,000 to 1,500 college students every Sunday. And when we'd go, there'd be 45 minutes at least of singing with a praise rock band on the stage, elevated stage. Thousands of us. A flow of us, raising hands, swaying, so forth. Then there would be about 15 minutes of teaching, and Robin she was going to follow me, you know, like a woman's supposed to do. Be a model, like, this is how I would be to you if we were married, I would follow you. So she would go with me, and then she would say, you know, afterwards, what do you think about that? Well, yeah, that's pretty good. You know, basically it was all the same stuff I'd ever heard, okay, in church growing up. I thought, oh, it's fine. But I had been talking to her and her dad. We'd go home after church to her house to have lunch because I'm a college kid, right? Go to their house to eat lunch, and we'd sit there for 2 or 3 hours and talk about stuff, real stuff, scripture, what the Bible teaches, what the world teaches. I was a biology student, so I was thoroughly indoctrinated in evolution and held to a form of theistic evolution. And I would talk with them, and she just about dumped me many, many times. Okay, simply because I was such a spiritual moron. I mean, in other words, that was the standard, the criteria by which she was judging. It had to do with my orientation to God and His Word. That was the only thing that mattered. They were very gracious in that they took a lot of time to work with me. And I had an interest. I kept asking questions. At one point, though, I got to the point I was like, I mean, I'm hearing your dad. I said, Robin, I hear a lot of what your dad says. I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, it's just going a lot of it over my head. So what they did was they said, well, you need to, here, listen, you need to get some tapes by Charles Clough. I was like, okay, who's he? Go down, I don't know what, 34th Street, Dorothy Hilton was down there. Okay, Dorothy's an 80-something-year-old woman working in this black, the cavern back in this office that was involved in prison ministry. And I go in there and she says, I said, well, I'm come. Ron Rogers said I'm supposed to come in here, get some tapes by Charles Clough. Okay, she gets a shoebox out. She starts throwing divine institutions. I forgot about some of this history. And you need to listen to these basics, and, you know, on and on. Okay, whatever you say, you're 80. I'll do whatever you say, ma'am. So I go and I start listening to these tapes, and I start understanding. I start studying Charles Clough's pamphlets. I had this job where the first thing they made me do was spend like 8 hours a day just scanning roots to get surface area onto the hard drive of this computer that was about 1984. And so I had a lot of time to study as I sat there, and you had to stay there. You couldn't do anything else. So I studied these pamphlets. I listened to these tapes. And then I decided, I want to know more. I'm going to go to seminary. So I started taking classes. Now, I had been through all this history, Sunday school, youth groups, fun, Big Bang, college campus. Yeah, it's great. Campus ministry. Oh, we're really doing a lot. I remember saying to someone who was a discipleship leader at Indiana Baptist Church who at the time was taking some courses at Dallas Theological Seminary in the summers and would come back during the year. He would, in his discipleship classes, level one, his first level discipleship, he would send those people out on campus to minister. And I just said, well, you know, what about what Jesus did? Is that such a bad model? What did Jesus do? Well, he trained the 70 for 3 years, the New Testament says, and then he sent them out. So shouldn't we train them first and then send them out so they'll actually have some content from the Bible to use with people? And he like brushed me off. So there was this other guy, and he was teaching discipleship level 2. And he was going on waxing eloquent about discipleship and so forth, and he said, you know, it really doesn't matter how God created, it just matters that God created. That is, the means he used were irrelevant. He could have used evolution, he could have done it instantly, it really doesn't matter. The important thing is that God did it. So I wrote him a two-page letter. And basically the summary of the letter was this. Doesn't the way a person, like God, or any of us, a person does something, tell you something about the character of that person? I mean, we may both tie, let's say, for graduating first in our class in high school. But doesn't it matter how we got there? I mean, if I cheated and you did it legitimately, does that tell you anything about my character versus the other person? Oh, yeah. See, how you do something does tell you, inform you to their character. So I wrote him, I said, you know, God, it does matter how God created because it tells you about who He is. And he said, you know what? You're right. And I gave him tape 83 from a series in Charles Clough that I've been listening to. And the guy has never stopped since. And he's training people in Colorado right now. Now, I think that every one of us can look around at church culture today and say, for the most part, it's very little different at all from just the culture in general. That we have produced something that is just like the world, but it has the name Christian on it. Now, I don't think it takes a PhD to see that we have a serious problem. You may not understand the depth of the problem. And I don't have weeks and weeks and weeks to bring up evidence after evidence after evidence that we have a huge fire in the church in America today. But certainly you do realize there is some kind of a problem. When we have Christian teens getting pregnant out of wedlock just about as often as those who are just in the general culture around us. When we have Christian young people who are growing up and engaging in divorce, which is at an equal rate to the rest of the country. When teens come home and they say, "Hey Dad, check out my new tattoo." But the dad doesn't have anything to say because he has already lost that right because he has not engaged his family with the truth. He has disengaged. Or dads who are Christians who really don't like the music that their teenagers and kids are choosing to listen to, but he doesn't have any right to stop them because he's not involved in their life. And what he says is really irrelevant to them, and they'll just go behind his back and do it anyway. I think we have like a really serious problem. Now, there are people who are standing up and talking about this. I didn't know at the time. I knew there was something wrong as I come to understand the Word of God and study and to keep my eyes on what God has said and not on what part of the stream I had been born into. And I was very interested in what God had to say. I knew now that there were forces upstream somewhere in history that had led to this river being the way that it was now and the church culture that we are all born into being the way it is now. So I started to research. The first thing that I found was that Greek philosophy was contrary to the Hebraic scriptures. That there was a great Greek philosopher named Plato, and Alfred North Whitehead said that all of Western philosophy is a footnote compared to Plato. See, Plato already thought about all these things. This is what Plato taught with regard to children and discipling them or training them. Children should be taken from their parents at age 10 and trained by the state so that they shall become citizens of the state. He wanted what the family had instilled in them in the first 10 years to be washed away. That was Plato's program for the unity of the state in his book, The Republic. Now, in the early church, as you see it in the Gospels and in Acts and the Epistles, you see very definitely that the church engaged basically for prayer, the teaching of the Word, communion, and believers' baptism. It was very simple. It's a lot more complex than that today, is it not? We have added all sorts of other things, and it just doesn't seem so simple. Now, And, of course, what you do find in Ephesians chapter 6 is that the fathers were to do what? To discipline their children and instruct their children, Ephesians 6:4. This was a family means of discipleship, the chief responsibility being for the father and, of course, the mother. Not all homes have a father, you say. Very well, then, the Scriptures also attest to this in the training of Timothy, who did not have a believing father, but a believing mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who trained him. And so in that case, of course, the responsibility falls to the mother. But the key is that it has to happen in the home. Now, so the early church practiced age-integrated. They always met together. Obviously, at first it was in homes, right? Everybody knows this. It just met together. They didn't have all these other rooms where the family got there and all segregated up. This went on for 5 centuries. They practiced family worship at home, and they enjoyed gathering how many ever times they decided to gather during the week formally as a unit. In this, about 600, which is the first pope, 600 BC, Roman Catholicism was basically born. Now, there's a doctrine in Catholicism which led to the destruction of family worship. That is the doctrine that the priests are the only ones who can interpret the Word of God correctly. Therefore, no layman can. And so all instruction came through the priests, and the fathers did not have Bibles to train their children in the home and so forth. For 1,000 years, this is the way things were, until you get to the time of the Reformation. Now, at the Reformation, you have John Huss and his followers, the Hussites, and they wrote a document called the Bohemian. In the Bohemian, it talks about the importance of reviving family worship led by the father in the house. Martin Luther came out, and in his short catechism, which I've read, he has categorically systematized all the doctrines at the time of the Reformation, and at the heading of each one, he says, the head and the household shall teach. Boom. And it just goes straight through it. This is what the dad is supposed to do at home with his family. In the 1600s, 1648, you have the larger Westminster Catechism, which was later shortened into a shorter catechism. This catechism was designed for fathers to teach their children in the home. Now, this goes on for 2 or 3 centuries. You get in England to the 1780s, and a man named, or let me go before him, Rousseau. Rousseau is the late 1700s too, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He was a follower of Plato. He is the father, or a father, he's not the, he's a father of modern education. He abandoned all 5 of his own children and left them on the doorsteps of an orphanage. But then supposedly he wrote this really great work on how to educate children. Well, he was a proponent of state education. He was a product of the Enlightenment. He said that education must be done by the state. Why? Because the state, he said, is forever, but the family will be dissolved. Now, then came Robert Raikes in England. He is the father of the Sunday school movement. He lived in Gloucester, and he was the owner of a journal called the Gloucester Journal, so he had publishing power. And he saw in England a problem. And that is that the poor boys were all involved in vice and crime, and he calls them ragged wretches running the streets, you know, that type of stuff. He decided that a Sabbath school would be the solution to this. Now, these are not church children. These are just kids running on the streets, right? Okay, so they met on Sundays, and the reason they had to meet on Sundays is because these boys worked in the factories 6 days a week, 13 hours a day. So that was the only day. Now, here was the schedule, just so you know. At 10 a.m., the boys were required to be at Sabbath school. At noon, they were released to go home for lunch. They were required to be back in class at 1 p.m., where they would read a lesson till the time that church, the formal meeting of the church, met, where they would be ushered by the teacher or teachers to the church for the formal meeting. After that was over, they would be ushered back to school, where they would do some more catechizing. And then at 5 p.m. on Sunday, they would be told to go home without uttering a word. Okay, that's the first, like, quote, Sabbath school. Okay. Now, the main problem with what Raikes did, which reveals his Platonic philosophy, is this. He did not reach out to the parents in order to reach the children, but he went around the parents to the children. That betrays the Platonic and Rousseauian philosophy that we, the state or some other organization besides the parents, is the ones that should educate the children. Now, pastors in the early 1800s began to warn their flocks about Sunday school. See, what happened was this. In the early 1800s, you have the Industrial Revolution beginning. What happened was many of the fathers who lived out in agricultural work and did agricultural work began to go to the cities because they could make more money. What this did is it caused the father to not have as much time as he did before with his family and children. So the responsibility of him training his children in the spiritual things of the Word of God was relinquished and given over by many to the, quote, Sabbath schools. Okay? Now, Thomas Burns, one of the pastors in Scotland in 1798, had this to say from his pulpit. This is over 200 years ago. He says, "My great objection to Sunday schools is that I am afraid they will in the end destroy all family religion. And whatever has tendency to do this, I consider it is my duty to guard you against. I might also show that these schools are hurtful to public religion." That is the formal meeting like we're having right here. "It is hurtful for public religion, for it consists, with my knowledge, that children stay at home from church to prepare their questions for the event, and their families are divided when they ought to be together." That is, he saw the norm in his day is the family came to church and worshiped together. And any interference with this was to be a thing that was his duty to warn them against. Horace Mann is the next influential person. Father of public education. His premise, his philosophy, was that man is perfectible through education. Have you ever heard that? I hear it almost every day. Man is perfectible through education. That is, your sin nature can be perfected to where it is perfect. You no longer sin. He therefore brought about compulsory education for every member of society, every child. You know, no child left behind, whatever. By the way, I'm completely against that principle. And I think you'll understand why in a minute. It has contributed greatly to the economic problems in our own country. So, the premise is the perfectibility of man through education. Therefore, the compulsory education for every person so that we can perfect the human race at a quicker rate. The state would therefore control education. By the way, public education would never have made it without Sunday schools having been there before. This is attested to in all the works about this. Sunday schools was what paved the way for public education, both in England and here. So, think about this. Here's some statistics, just so you know. If this is all so important that we have this public education, we have every child going to get this full education and go to college, then what do you do with this? In 1800, okay, so we just had colonial America, the birth of our nation, the Constitution in 1789. You come to the year 1800, guess what the literacy rate is in this country? 99%. The legible writing rate was 99.6%. In this country, over 200 years ago. Why? The answer given all the time is this. Because fathers read to their children, and they read two chief documents, the Bible, and number two, the newspaper. Now, today, before we go to today, let me give you another statistic from Greg Singer and his theological interpretation of the Constitution. He says, in colonial America, the education was 100% based on the Bible. He says, in the Jackson era, 1830-ish, it was reduced to 75%. That is, paganism was 25% of the curriculum. Christianity was 75%. After the war between the states, it dropped to 50%. So now you have 50% humanism, 50% Christianity. After the modernist fundamentalist controversy was waning in the 1930s, you have less than 25% of the curriculum being Bible-based. The rest was pagan humanism. In 2012, it is 0%. And how dare you, as a public teacher, ever try to say the name God, Jesus Christ, bring this stuff into the classroom and initiate it. Oh, you're asking for trouble. We only have a time of silence. We can't have the Ten Commandments. We've kicked God out of the schools. We don't trust in God. It says that on a dollar bill, but it's just a joke. It's a joke. Now, if we really need to have everybody educated to that level, explain to me these statistics. Today, one-third of college entrants are not ready for a college-level writing class. 8% have to take remedial English courses to be prepared for a real college class in English. And this, 33% of college entrants graduate. That means 67% do not, and took a lot of their family's fortune or acquired debt in order to go to school and get nothing out of it. Now, has Plato's philosophy helped that we really need to turn over education to an organization or the state and not have it home-based with the father, to whose responsibility, as we will see, the scriptures outline very clearly in both Old and New Testaments, it to be? Now, systematic age segregation, okay, that is, in 1848, catch this, is the first time they ever had the concept of grades. You know, first grade, second grade, third grade. I think my kids still ask me, what grade am I in? Third grade? I don't know. It doesn't really matter, does it? Grade, okay, then the education buildings became organized according to what was called the egg crate plan. That's where they have a big hall, and on either side of the hall they'd have these little classrooms. They're all basically the same size, and they'd house a certain number of students. So this was the egg crate plan, and this became age-segregated school. Now, churches followed suit. I mean, they did the architecture just like I showed you with their own building. They modified the architecture to establish a new method of discipling that was not family-based, but was somebody outside the family doing it. So the father doesn't have to do that. The mother didn't have to do that. That's what somebody else does. They're the ones who do that. By the way, John Knox said, every father in the home is the elder. He is the bishop. He is the pastor. He is the shepherd. And he alone is responsible for the training of his children in spiritual things. By the way, 1 Timothy 3, does it not say that the home is the training ground for being a shepherd in the church? That's because John Knox understood what the scriptures taught. If you can't shepherd at home your own children, you are not fit to be an elder in Christ's church, period. So age-segregated, state-controlled public education became the norm. And by the way, this is the end of all true education in our country. I would say that is as far back as the time of the war between the states. This is the end of all true education in our country. We don't produce Thomas Jeffersons, who wrote the Declaration at what age? 31. We don't produce Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest mind ever produced in America, who entered Harvard at what age? 13. We don't produce Marys, like in the great Gospel of Luke, who gave her Magnificat, which most theologians don't even understand today, at age 15. We don't produce Daniels, who resisted ungodliness in his era, at age what? 15, 16. We don't produce the sons of Issachar, as Chronicles talks about them, who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. Now, then you have Charles Darwin, 1860, just before the war. The theory of evolution, the origin of species, the idea that there is an upward development across time plus chance of all biological organisms. Ernst Haeckel, the German, came along in around 1900, and he is famous for his embryo drawings, where he stated that evolution occurs or retraces its path in the womb during development. So he faked the drawings. They're not real. But what he did was he said, see, you know, the snail and the whale and the human and the mouse, they all start off the same as embryos in the womb, and then they change over time, retracing the steps of evolution that gave rise to them over the far distant past. This was a lie. G. Stanley Hall in 1904 took the theory of evolution and the idea of Ernest Haeckel, and he applied that to human beings outside the womb. That is, he said that once a child is born as an infant, from birth to age 5, that child is going through the pre-civilization stage of animals. They're just little animals. Then he said from the year 6 to 7, they're coming out of animalhood. He said from the ages 8 to 12, they are reliving the world of the early pygmies. And then he said from age 13 to 18, they're going through adolescence, which is the stormy ancient civilization. And then from age 19 on, they have reached full civilization. Now this gave an evolutionary basis for age-segregated instruction. That is, you can't put somebody who's just an animal in with somebody who is, say, in the world of the pygmies. They're completely different levels. We can't do that. So now we have evolution as a basis that is being used for age-segregated education. John Dewey, I'm sure you've never heard of him. He's the father of modern education, more influential than any other human in America on American education. And he wrote more than 50,000 articles, which were virtually required reading for all school teachers. He believed, he was a radical atheist, he hated the Bible. He believed that evolution was the cure for the plague of Christianity. He, of course, signed the Humanist Manifesto, and then he began to try to produce humanism in this country as the norm and standard for all of us. Age segregation in the classroom was the vehicle, he states, for spreading humanism. It was an essential element to his program. The churches unknowingly at the time, granted, followed suit. I think many of the people in the church, they all have good intentions. I don't think a lot of them have bad intentions. I think most of them have good intentions. Charles Potter said this in 1930. Education is a most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. 1930. What can the theistic Sunday schools meeting, or what can the theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a 5-day program of humanistic teaching? In the 1920s, Sunday school in America, maybe some of you remember Sunday school leagues, the sports, you know? Okay, so this began to be a part of that. Pre-1930s, when would you have Sunday school, let's say in America? Before the 1930s, it met on an afternoon during the week, interestingly. It was only after 1930s that it was moved to Sunday in America. And then it was either held before the main meeting, during, or after the main meeting. By the 1960s, almost all Sunday schools met during the formal meeting of the church. That means dividing a family when they come to worship, because they're buying into age segregation as the best model for discipleship. My question was, is this biblical? Now, in the 1960s, something else began, youth ministry. Now, after it's been 50 years since youth ministry began. After 50 years, it's been reported by almost every major media outlet. This is not like news. It's already been news. And that is, youth ministry is being called the 50-year failed experiment. Everyone in youth ministry vocations today, without doubt, every single one of them knows something is wrong. But there are three responses to this in our day. The first is, some are going to continue. That is because they've capitulated to pagan religion. They're the liberals we heard about last hour who use higher criticism and so forth. Those people don't believe the Bible for a second, just Christian in name only. The second group are reforming. That is, they're trying to make youth ministry better. This is an accommodation approach. The third is, many of these youth ministers have given up their entire professions. They have literally said, okay, I make $50,000 a year being a youth minister, but I quit because this is not biblical and I want to honor Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior, and I trust Him to solve my problem of not having any money. And they have to go out and find something else to do. But they say, I'm not going to do this. This isn't biblical. This is the counterattack approach. And many of these people have suffered greatly and are suffering greatly right now because they're standing up for Scripture. So these people said, the Bible's sufficient. There's got to be an answer for how to disciple youth. Because we're all about that. It's just, what is God's way? Semper reformata, always reforming. What does the Scripture say about the Father? Well, the Scripture says this, that God created the father to have jurisdiction over the family. Jurisdiction means you have parameters and duties within those parameters. And anytime you let somebody else come into those parameters, they are operating outside their jurisdiction. Anytime you give up anything in your jurisdiction to someone else, you are not fulfilling necessarily your rights or responsibilities of jurisdiction. Now, Ephesians 6:4, which we've seen, the responsible agent for training children is not the church. Ephesians is a letter written to the church at Ephesus to instruct children to obey their parents in the Lord, and fathers to discipline and instruct their children in the Word of God. Now, the father is a unique thing in the world, because who is father before you are father or I am father? God is father, and he has a son. He is God, father, and son. The father-son relationships here in this world are only fashioned after something in the Trinity that was already there to begin with. Now, this means that the father cannot abdicate his responsibility to anyone else, period. It is your responsibility. Now, let me explain what this means very carefully. This does not mean, as a father, you cannot turn your child over to someone who has a specialty, a skill, for a temporary period of time so they can learn that skill because you don't have it. All of us as fathers have certain gifts, have abilities, have skills, and we don't have them all. So a father can take his child and turn them over to someone else for a temporary period of time to teach them that skill, and that's a good thing. But whatever happens while that child is being taught that skill, the father is responsible for that. He will, in other words, when I say responsible, I mean you will stand up at the judgment seat in front of Jesus Christ and you will answer. He will be in your face about this. This is coming. This is not just fairy tales. This is real. You and I will stand there for our jurisdiction. This cannot, in the old, but the primary thrust, it must be the father, why you can temporarily turn him over for certain training. Now, another thing about fathers. The father is, by nature of who he is, the greatest influence in a child's life. This is not because of any natural thing. This is because God is father. And he is son. Whether for good or for bad, the father is the greatest influence in a child's life. No one can replace the father. The only way that that can happen in the Bible is one way, and that's through adoption, which God has authorized since he adopted us in the book of Ephesians, us Gentiles, into his family called the church. Okay. So if you adopt a child, yeah, now you are that child's father. Just as you, as a Gentile, have your father in heaven. He's not your stepfather. He is your father. Now, if there's no believing father in the home, then the mother has a responsibility. I took you through that. But the pattern here is the same. Deuteronomy 6, quickly. Because you already read Psalm... Well, no, let me take you to Psalm 78. No. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Sorry. This is a challenging Bible drill. No, look this one up. Now this one. Oh, great. Deuteronomy 6. In verse 4, you have the great Shema, which is a few times a day each Orthodox Jew will quote. It's a statement of the monotheism of God, although it's an interesting statement about monotheism. It allows diversity within that one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's loyalty to God. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's in your mind, your mental attitude, how you think. And you shall teach them, this is to teach the Mosaic law to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay, that's all day long. You know, every opportunity. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, as you walk by the way in the field, or you go to the zoo together, the father is using all these moments as teachable moments to train his child in the way that God thinks about the world, about ourselves, with respect to him. And you shall bind them, verse 8. Oh, notice at verse 7, you shall teach them how to your sons. Not just teach them, but teach them how. Adverb, diligently. That means it takes a lot of effort to do this. I recognize that. I'm your supporter. I'm your number one fan. Okay? You have trouble, you call me. I'm going to be there. I know this is hard. You think after studying the Bible for 8 hours a day, I want to go home and do it some more? I mean, I'm exhausted mentally, spiritually. I'm tired. Verse 8, you got to do it anyway, though. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, that's all language for look. These things have got to be in the forefront of your mind, in the forefront of your whole life. The Word of God. Not the TV. You know those people on TV? I bet you $100,000 you've never let hardly any of them in the front door of your house. But you turn them on every night and you watch them. Tell me you'd have them to dinner. Expose your children to this nasty filth. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you, verse 10, into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. See, it's all supernatural abundance that he goes on to describe here. When you follow the Word of God, God provides. You don't have to worry about all that. It's called the faith technique, remember? That we live by faith. See, nobody's going to obey if they don't trust. That's why the song says trust and obey. Trust first. You believe the Word of God, then you're going to obey it. Because that's what you believe. So all this abundance for following it. But notice verse 20. When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? In other words, hey, Dad, what does all this mean? What's all this Mosaic law stuff? The dad says to the son, son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. Okay, he's teaching history here, by the way. Don't make this religious. That's history. The dad is teaching history class right here. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. You know, there's a parallel truth for us in the New Testament, isn't there? That he's bought us. He's taken us out of this world. We're not supposed to be like this world. What is all this stuff bringing? Plato and Rousseau and Robert Raikes and Mann and Stanley Hall and John Dewey into the church. What does this have to do with anything? Why have we brought all these pagan philosophies into the church and built our discipleship model on them? Question. If we just started with the Bible, you don't have anything else. This is all you got. And you read this, you tell me where you would come up with age-segregated education. Over and over, father training the home, everybody's together when we formally meet, the whole nation gathered to hear Moses read the law, Ezra did the same, the whole nation was there, men, old men, women, children, babies, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching, guess who's there? Just all the adults? What, they leave the kids at home? They walked out there. Oh, well, they can get their own food, fend for yourselves, we'll see you, we got to hear Bible teaching. No, they were all there on the shores of Galilee. And a little boy even was the one who had the basket of the fish later on when he gives another address in that region. Wasn't he? Jesus says, suffer not the little children to come to me. That is, I'm the master teacher. Don't you people try to keep children from coming to me. Don't segregate them off like that. No, they all met in unity. The letters Colossians and Ephesians both address children. Paul wrote part of the letter to children. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's because these letters were read formally to the whole congregation. You mean all that stuff about election and predestination and redemption and all those complex Bible doctrines and children had to hear that? Yeah, that is exactly what I mean. What do we expect? They're just going to pick it up when they get to be adults? No. What's happening now you would never recognize as the Church of Jesus Christ in this country. It's called the Postmodern Emergent Church. You know how they do it? They get together in dark rooms, light dozens of candles, and engage in finger painting. That is the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. That's what my generation is doing because they have not had intergenerationalism. That is old with young. See, the old people in the churches today, They don't understand the young people. And so they just don't want to have anything to do with them. The young people in the church's day, they don't like the old people. They want to do things their way. Have we not fostered that by having age-segregated ministry? Have we not set the stage for it? Now we have churches, you go around today, you can drive down the streets of San Antonio and here, and you're going to see on the sign, contemporary service at 10:45, traditional at 9:30. Is that not a divide within a church? Have you not segregated the wisdom of the old from the naivety and foolishness of the young? How do you build generations of people who are mature, who love the Lord, who represent what biblical godliness looks like? People like young Mary, people like young Daniel, people like Joshua, who was waiting on the side of the hill for Moses to come down while the rest of the nation engaged in a you-know-what. How do you generate these people? I am suggesting to you, you have got to do it intergenerationally. You cannot segregate young from old, because therefore you cause division. And you lose wisdom when you do that. And our churches are abandoning Bible doctrine at a rate unheard of before. They used to say that a church will remain consistent to its doctrine for 75 years. Same was for, they said, for seminaries. It's moving at a much faster rate than that now. This church has been here a little over 30 years. Now, according to statistics, this church is not going to be here in 20 years. I mean, these doctrines are not going to be taught here. And no, they're not. Because, you know, there's a lot of you out there who are over 60 already. And you're not going to be here. So what are you going to do? My generation is going to come in, and they're going to take over. So my generation better be what? They better be thinking like you people. They better be. Because if they're not, this church is going to be gone. We have to move on to communion, which is so very important. But we always have to be reforming. I'm not saying what we're going to do yet. I've got several more weeks to lay this out. You have questions. I know you do. I have questions. I have many, many, many questions. I can't answer all those questions today. I will try to answer them in the coming weeks about how to implement all these types of things, what it looks like. How do you do with this? What do you do with that? Isn't it going to be a bother? What about that? All these questions. I know. I got it. But you do have to look at the church today, and you have to look at the filth that's in the church today, and you have to say, check your radar and say, now, wait a minute. How do we ever get here, and what should we do about it? And as your shepherd, all I'm trying to do is say, look, I know there are greener pastures, because I know what the Word of God says. I know how Christ and the Old Testament prophets preached it to be done. And I know we need one thing desperately, and that is we need fathers. Because fathers reflect the Father who himself had a son. And he personally discipled him in Isaiah 50. The father every morning discipled his own son in the house of Mary and Joseph. It's prophesied there in Isaiah 50. You can read it yourself. And we need fathers to do that in homes. To repeat what God the Father did with God the Son. Malachi said these words. And this was, I think, the very last verse of the whole Old Testament. I'll leave with this. The very last verse, he says, in time, Elijah will come and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And guess what? The children's hearts will turn to their father. And Israel will be restored. I am positing to you that the downfall of all Israel in the Old Testament and her final exile was ultimately caused by fathers turning away their hearts from their children. And that their restoration rests on the very same way that it fell. A restoration of fathers' hearts, looking to their children, loving them with the truth of the Word of God. And therefore, the children will turn to their fathers with glowing eyes to hear truth afresh, anew, because they want to know from their father. He is the God-created vessel to do this in the home. All that I can do and elders here can do is to equip you with Bible truths to go home and to further explore with your families. That is the jurisdiction of the church. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. I want you to think about these things. I want you to keep coming so you can hear more about these things and to consider these things, and especially in light of Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've laid out such a marvelous sketch of family, a divine institution, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother, what it means to be a child responsible to parents, what the Church of Jesus Christ is in its role to teach the Word, to equip families and fathers to go home and to be honorable before you, to raise their families in an environment that's totally contrary to the culture around us, which lets us go off and play video games and be segregated away from our parents, put with peers. When you said in your Word that in the heart of a child is foolishness is tied up and it must be removed from him, instead of putting our children with wisdom, as Proverbs 13:20 says, those who spend time with those who are wise will become wise, and those who spend time with fools will be fools. Lord, we ask for your wisdom, that we would spend time in your Word because it is wise. And that is how we get wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time as we turn now to look at the cross. The cross work of Jesus Christ paid once for all for the sin of the whole world, of which we have become partakers by grace through faith in him. To the glory of God, we are now your bondservants, purchased. We are those you have redeemed with a price, and the price was a steep one indeed, for our Lord knew no sin, and yet became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for this so great gift of salvation, and ask, Lord, we might appropriate it daily, that our lives might be a light in this world to others, that they might say that there is something very different about this people, and that they might ask for a reason for the hope that is in us, and we might be ready to give a defense with gentleness and reverence. We ask all these things because ultimately they are gracious gifts through the finished work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.